thank you for today, and we ask your grace again to be with Sherry and with Joanne. And Father, we trust them into your hands while we're here, and just love them and love you, and know you're going to take care of things as you should. Bless us as we study this one passage today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at one verse. Just one verse. Last week we talked about this whole paragraph, and it was all about if you have faith but you don't do good things, your faith is dead. You know how that idea of dead faith. But in the middle of this commentary that James gives us on having an act of faith that helps people, James has this line. One line. And he says this: you believe that God is one, and you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. That's the verse. So, it's like, what do we do with that? Well, let me tell you something. There are some verses that perhaps should scare us. How can demons believe and still be demons? How can demons believe and not be saved? So much of popular theology is all about all you have to do is believe. And James is pretty much throwing that out the window here. And we need to understand that. You know? And if the demons could believe and end up in hell, what does that say about us? What's the deal in this verse? What is he talking about? And we can say right up front that this verse means exactly what it says. We're not going to theologize, you know, and turn it into some great theology, although I'm calling this message the orthodoxy of hell, and orthodoxy is just, you know, sort of a definition of some things about it we need to understand. They believe in the demons, believe in God. They believe in the oneness of God, and yet that will not save them. You know, strange as that sounds. But it does tell us that there is some kind of belief that does not lead to heaven. That you can believe and believe all the right stuff and still not go to heaven. Wow. We can believe, you know, some people don't even believe in demons, but they believe just like the demons. You know, so we gotta find a way to work this out. We read through this whole passage about faith without works is dead, and we talk about that, and we sort of skip over this line. But what is this line saying? Let's remember who we're talking about here. Demons are nothing more and nothing less than fallen angels. They were the angels that got in the rebellion that Satan led, Lucifer led, and they were kicked out. That's what they are. They were originally good angels that followed Lucifer in his rebellion against God. Powerful spiritual beings that now don't serve God, they just serve Satan and his evil purposes. Their purpose is entirely negative. But they give us a great example. We learn from good examples, but you know, you can also learn from bad examples. We can learn from somebody who does really good things and say, we need to do that. If you see somebody do a really bad thing, we can learn, we shouldn't do that. You know? So we need to be sure we get that. So as we go through this today, I'm going to ask three questions. You know, this is three basic questions. And the first one is sort of an obvious one. James says, you believe that God is one and you do well. The demons believe and they shudder. What exactly do they believe? We're going to understand this right. We better get this correct. So he's starting at a common point in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It is called the Shema. Every Jewish child gets taught this. This is the mantra of their faith. This is the foundation of their faith. They would write it down. They would recite it. They'd memorize it. They'd build their lives around it. "Hear, O Israel, our God is one. The Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, our God is one." That is the mantra of the faith, that God is one. And James says, do you believe this? And James says, remember, he's Most of the people he's writing to were Jewish believers. So he's saying, you have this belief that our God is one, and the demons believe that and shudder. I want to tell you something, that what these fallen angels believe is 100% biblical. They know the truth about God. They know there is a God, there's only one God, but we can go further than that. Because the demons are not atheists. They know God. And the demons are not skeptics. They don't wonder. And there's no agnostics amongst their ranks who believe in God, but it doesn't make any difference. And there's no liberal demons up there who just sort of doubt the truth and do their own thing. There aren't any. When James says, you do well to believe that God is one, he's not being sarcastic. He was being just right on, laser-like truthful. Because his readers would go, yeah, that's even in believing in Jesus, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, our God is one. And they knew that. That's what they were raised with. But biblical faith begins with acknowledging the one true God. Demons did that. In the beginning, it was God. Genesis 1:1. The true faith begins there. But it doesn't end there. So I sort of did a little bit of a study of all the times, of different times, that Jesus, in the course of his life, came in contact with these guys, with the demons. And then ask the question, what did they believe? I'm going to go down the list. They believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. When they saw Jesus, they bowed down to him and they cried out, you, Mark 11, you are the Son of God. Mark 3, 11 and 12, pardon me. As soon as Jesus came into the room, they bowed down, Jesus, you're the Son of God. They knew exactly who he was. They knew his human name. In Luke 4, 34, what have you had to do with us? Jesus of Nazareth. They knew who he was in God. They knew who he was as a man. They knew his divine origin. In Luke 4, 34, again, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So they believed in Jesus. They knew who Jesus was. They knew his name. They knew where he came from. They recognized true preaching of the gospel in Acts. It says, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. This was Paul about to cast a demon out of this person and this girl that was falling around and she was screaming this out. The demon, when they came in contact with Jesus, has to respond to Jesus. And this girl who's demon-possessed, as she came in contact with Paul, and Jesus living in him, she was just going, these are servants of the Most High God. See, they understand true preaching. They also understand false preaching. You go a little further in Acts 19, 15, it says, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Somebody that didn't believe in Jesus was trying to cast him out and said, we know who Jesus is and we know who Paul is. Who are you? You know, they understand false teaching as well. They believe in hell. Demons infesting the man from the tombs begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss, the place of final punishment. They acknowledged that Jesus was their ultimate judge. In Mark 5, 7, these same demons begged Jesus not to torment them. And they knew there was a set time for their punishment. They asked Jesus, have you come to punish us before our time? They knew they knew because they had followed Satan and now Jesus was here. They knew they were going to end up in hell. And they were going, it's not time yet, it's not time yet. So they knew. They knew Jesus is sovereign over them. Because even when he's casting them out of the guy called Legion, they have to ask his permission. Don't cast us into the abyss. Put us in the pigs. They have to ask his permission. And again, Mark 5, 6, you see the same thing. When they see Jesus, they bow down before him. They fall before him in worship. And they submit to the power of his name. When he casts them out of a person, they must come out. That's an impressive array of belief, don't you think? When you think of this, everything they believed, they knew who Jesus was, they knew his name, they knew where he came from, they knew his power, they knew that he was going to judge them, they knew the time of their punishment, they know the difference between false teaching and good teaching. They knew all of that kind of stuff. You know, a theologian and professor, R.C. Sproul, said this: Satan can make an A in my systematic theology course. He knows the information, and he knows the information is true. So let me tell you this: don't play biblical trivia with a demon. You're going to lose. They know the answer. So he says, we know what they believe. They believe all of this stuff. And they believe all the right stuff. Remember what James says? You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe that God is one, and they shudder. Now, that was my second question. What does that mean? And it's sort of almost fun. The word shudder translates from an unusual Greek word that is only used here. In all of the New Testament, in all of the Bible, this word is used one time right here. And it means that feeling of when your hair stands on end, you know. One of the English words that gets translated from this is the word frizzy. And it's like I'm talking Halloween type of stuff. You got a picture, you know, you're in a haunted house and at midnight and you hear a creak and the sound of a door slowly opening and the sound of steps slowly moving in your direction, but you don't know who it is and you don't know what they want and you don't know what's going to happen. They reach you and they're hoping they're going to pass by you and they come closer and they come closer and they're getting closer and you can hear them right behind you. You can hear breathing. They stop right behind you. You want to run, but you can't move. And then this hand reaches out and grabs you That's that word. That's what that word means. That's exactly what it means. The terror you feel is what James is talking about, that the demons, when they think about God, in fact, if you shudder is sort of a descriptive word and it's sort of a verb. If you turn this into a noun in the English, in the Greek, if you turn it into a noun, you know what it is? That's where we get the word freaky. You know what that says? That they believe all the right stuff, but they absolutely freak out when they think of God. That's why they reacted the way they did to Jesus. You know, they're not heretics. They know who Jesus is. They know that he will sentence them to eternal doom someday. And everything about him terrifies them. They hate him, they fear him, they cannot deny his true identity, but they also cannot escape the coming judgment. You know, every once in a while, it's not a bad thing to stop and think. Right? More of us should do it more often. I know I need to do that. Sometimes acting without thinking is a terrible thing, and we need to stop and think. That the demons, fallen angels, they know the truth about Jesus. Well, they spent half of eternity there with him. They know the truth about Jesus. And it causes them to freak out and shudder intensely whenever it comes in contact with a Christian or a believer. They know the ugly truth that awaits them. But they also know that believing all of that and living in fear of that cannot deliver them. One professor, Dr. Criswell, was preaching on this text, and I like what he did with it. He imagined a scene where church is going on, the preacher gets to the end of the message, and he offers the invitation. And Satan himself comes down the aisle. And so the pastor was shocked by this, and so he begins to ask him some questions. Do you believe the Bible? Yes, I do. Do you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Oh, without a doubt. Do you believe in the virgin birth? Oh, I was there watching. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross? Yes, I saw it happen. I helped cause it. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Absolutely. No question about it. Do you believe that Jesus is coming again? Of course. He said he would. Will you be faithful in attending church? He says, I'll be here every time the doors open. And then the pastor says this. You have been going to and fro throughout the world, wreaking havoc, causing pain, sowing discord, breaking up marriages, stirring up death and destruction, and dragging people down with you into hell. Do you hear and now repent of your sin? Will you turn from your sin, bow your knee, and trust Christ as your Savior? To which the devil replies, oh, I don't know about that. That's something else. So he knew the truth, and he believed the truth. But that's not the same thing of being saved. See, he even lived in fear of God, but that's not the same as being saved. What do we do? For me, it's a couple of things. The first one is maybe a good warning to anybody who considers themselves a religious person. I do a lot of funerals. And it's amazing how many times I'll do a funeral when everything I can hear about this person is they were so messed up and so lost and sometimes even so lost into drugs and alcoholism and different things, and their life was a tragedy. And then somebody will say, but they were such a spiritual person. You know, sometimes people don't know, you know, what was that line from The Princess Bride? There was a line from the movie The Princess Bride. You used that word, but I don't think you understand what that word means. Yeah, I don't think it means what you think it means. See? And I think that's what's happening here, is that people use that idea that they think they're spiritual. And sometimes we can think we're religious and think we're spiritual, and this should shake us up a little bit. Now I'm just going to share something with you here. And I wrote it out here to make it more personal and how it means to me. I've been a follower of Jesus for 50 years. Before I came to Jesus and was baptized into Jesus, on May 26th in 1966, or September 26th, so it'll be 50 years this year, I went to church for a while before that and was a churchgoer. So I've been in church since I was 15. That's a long time. I feel comfortable in church. I know the routine. I understand the church language. You know, we throw out churchy terms. I get all that. I get it, you know. I know the songs. I know the old hymns and the new choruses. I know the prayers. I know what's going to happen on Sunday morning, you know. I know how to take the little cup and the little piece of bread and what that means, you know. I get that, you know. I walked down and joined the church, Valley Christian Church in Arleta. I was baptized by Brother Fred, who was our youth pastor at that time. I later attended Christian College, Pacific Christian College, which is now Hope International University. I went to seminary, pastored three churches, and here I am. You know, that's my life, at least in a paragraph. So I can sort of say that, you know, we all maybe have some kind of religious pedigree. You know, I know the statement of faith of the church, and you know, I totally agree with it. You know, I'm a happy member of the church, and all of those things. I can remember when Fred explained the gospel to me. I can listen to John Berry in my mind still preaching the gospel, and I get all of that. You know, this is my ecclesiastical home. This is my church home. See, the point of this is we all have a story. That's my story. Your story is different. Some of you were raised Catholic. Some of you were raised in a Christian church like this. Some were Lutheran and Methodist and Church of Christ or Presbyterian or Charismatic or Brethren or Anglican or Pentecostal. We all have a background. Some were raised with no religion background at all, and that in itself is a background. the one thing about the Christian church is that we're just sort of this blend. Everybody sort of comes together, and our unity is in Jesus and nothing else. And so we have people from, all of us have different backgrounds. Totally different backgrounds. We've all got our religious history. We all do. It's fine to have a history. And it's really good to understand our history. And it's really good to understand who we are and what we believe. It's wonderful to be part of a good church. It's very good. And even if you can pass those little theological questions that pop up on Facebook every once in a while, it's a mistake to think that you're going to go to heaven simply because you can answer the questions or because you've got a good religious history or that you went to such and such seminary or have made straight A's under Dr. wrote a lot of books, you know. All of that stuff. See, the demons would get straight A's too. They know theology better than you. They know theology better than me. They know the Bible backward and forward, and they even believe it in the sense that they acknowledge the truth about who Jesus is. They know good Bible preaching when they hear it, and they hate it. And they know the fake stuff because they're the ones inspiring those Candyland TV preacher guys. So they know the good stuff and the bad stuff. And in one sense, they may even be wiser than some of us. Because when they think of this, and they think of God, and they think of the future, they shudder in fear at the coming judgment. One guy, Gordon Credi, asked this question. Why is it that the demons tremble while sinners can sail on in blissful unconcern? The answer is the demons are not so blind as people. They know how it's going to end. They really fear the wrath to come. But careless sinners say they believe in God positively, but go on in daily life to live as if He did not exist, and yet can dream that they are somehow safe in the everlasting arms. Because they simply believe. Sometimes I think we take ourselves and our religion a little too seriously. We begin to judge. We are our own record. We judge our own sincerity. We judge other people by what they do. We judge ourselves by what our intentions are, you know. And we compare ourselves to others. And we're impressed by ourselves. And so the more impressed we are with ourselves, the less impressed we are with Jesus. And it's easy to become those kind of careless sinners that are just going through life. We believe in the right things. And we're safe. We're fine. We feel good about ourselves. And Jesus loves us. And I have Jesus in my heart. And I don't have anything to worry about. Wrong answer. You can even have a seminary degree. You can have a master's degree. But I'll tell you what. There's going to be a lot of good theologians in hell. There already are. Hell is populated with good theologians already. They're called demons. Knowledge alone will never save you. Checking off the right boxes will never save you. Even living in fear of hell will never save you. It takes something else. So what is the something else? Now, as I was studying this, this is where, in all the things I was reading, all the different guys I was reading would take off in their own theological bent. And most of the time it was, you just need to trust Christ completely. It's all about trusting, which is another way of saying you just need to believe, which is exactly what the demons do. So I thought to myself, what is the context here? What is the context? James makes this powerful statement. But what is the context? Well, listen to the context. What use is it, my brethren, my brothers, if someone says he has no faith, he has faith, but he has no works. He believes, but he doesn't do nothing. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and that is good. The demons believe, and they shudder. But you, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? James just gave us the answer. He just told us, once we come to Jesus, we've got to believe all the right stuff. Sure, we need to believe all that stuff. I wish we believed it as much as the demons believed it. They seem to believe it a lot more than we do, but that's not the key. What is the context here? The context is loving and doing. The context is, you see somebody, some brother or sister, a Christian, another Christian in your family, your Christian family in need, and they have a need, and you don't help them. You just sort of wish them well. Hey, good luck. Hope that works out well for you. You don't do anything, and you have the means to do it? That's the context of this statement? The context of this statement is that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you see another believer of Jesus Christ that has a need and you have a way to help that need and you don't, then you are just like the demons who believe in God and shudder because they know where their destiny is. Do you get that connection? If we're not willing to take the love of Christ and receive that love and receive that forgiveness when we're baptized and get all of that, if we're not willing to turn around and give that out and do something with it, we're no better than them. Whoa! Some verses should scare us. That one certainly could. Now, in the 19th century, 1859, how many of you remember that? It was a test. One of the greatest, right now if you talk about tightrope walking, you're talking about the great Willendus, right? In the 1800s and 1850s, 40s and 50s, the greatest tightrope walker that ever lived was a guy named Charles Blondin. And on June 30th in 1859, he became the first man in history to tightrope walk across Niagara Falls between the United States and Canada. 25,000 people gathered between the two sides of the river and the falls to watch him walk 1,100 feet suspended on that tiny rope, 160 feet above the waterfalls. He worked. He had no safety net or harness of any kind. The slightest slip would prove fatal. I mean, you're going to fall into Niagara Falls. When he safely reached the Canadian side, the crowd burst into a mighty roar. And then in the days that followed, he stayed there. And he would walk across the falls many times. Once he walked across on stilts. This guy wasn't talented. He was crazy. Another time he took a chair and a little stove with him and he sat down midway across and cooked an omelet and ate it. Once he carried his manager piggyback on his shoulders across. And then he got to a point where he would get a wheelbarrow and he took a wheelbarrow and he put 350 pounds of cement in the wheelbarrow and walked it across Niagara Falls on the tightrope, back and forth. And just the crowd went crazy that day. They went crazy. They'd never seen anything like this. Nobody had seen anything like this. Nobody had seen anything like this since then. And when one of the times he was carrying that, pushing that wheelbarrow with 350 pounds of cement in it, he pushes it across and then brings it back. And he gets back on the platform, and the crowd is just, you can imagine, going crazy. And he looks at one guy who's just cheering and yelling and screaming, you know. Just think of a Raiders fan when the guys actually show up at a game. I'm sorry if you're a Raiders fan. That's not nice. I saw this wonderful little post that says, I wanted to watch some TV, and so I tried to Google and enter into on demand America's Greatest Loser, and it kept taking me to 49ers games. I like that one too, but anyway. The crowd is going crazy, and this one guy is jumping up and down, and he's going nuts. And so Blondin picks him out, and he says, Sir, do you think I could safely carry you across in the wheelbarrow? And the guy goes, yeah. And Blondin says, get in. And the guy goes, no. It's one thing to believe you can walk across. It's another thing to get in the wheelbarrow. See, the question for us today is, we can believe all the right things about Jesus, but how do we get in the wheelbarrow? According to James, in the context he's talking about, getting in the wheelbarrow has to do with the actions of our lives as we take the love that Christ has given us in Jesus and we give it to each other. That is the difference between us and the demons. They can't love. They can't sacrifice. They can't serve. They can't give from the heart. Because while they believe, the love of Christ is not in them. That's what separates us. The presence and the practice of the love of Christ in our hearts. That's what separates us from even the demons who believe. That's what faith is the actions of doing that. We say, well, I don't know if I have any faith. Yeah, you have faith. You have faith. You may not realize it, but you have faith. You're sitting on those chairs, right? You put your body weight on something, you got faith. I used to pull a chair up and say, you know, we all have faith. And I would stand on the chair, I have faith in the chair. I did that one time and the chair broke. I don't have faith in chairs anymore. You know, I sit down very reluctantly. But if you go to the doctor, and the doctor pulls up the x-rays, puts up on the board, you need to have surgery. And you go, okay, doc, fix it. And you got faith. You're going to go lay on a table unconscious and let somebody cut you open? You got faith. Better believe you got faith. You ever travel? You don't think you have faith, but you're willing to walk down this walkway, get in this little metal tube, and some nutcase that you don't know from Adam is going to take that thing and put it at 35,000 feet in the air, and you have absolutely no control. You better believe you have faith. You're going to get in your car and drive out of this parking lot with all those crazy people who are talking on their phones while they're driving. You're going to get out there with all these teenagers who are texting while they're driving. You have faith. That's not the question. The question is, are you willing to apply the same principle to your faith in Christ as you are to your faith in the airline pilot, as you are to the faith in the chair you're sitting in? As you are to the faith you're putting in all the other thousands of drivers out there, that they're going to do what they're supposed to do so you can do what you're supposed to do so you can all get where you're supposed to go. Faith without works is dead. In other words, what separates us from the demons is we're willing to put our money where our mouth is. We're willing to put our hearts on the line. We're willing to give and to sacrifice and to share and to care and to love. They can't do that. That's how we get in the wheelbarrow. Now, Grant, you got to believe. You have to start somewhere. You have to believe in Jesus. And you, my faith story started on Easter Sunday in 1966 when I was invited by a girl in junior high who I liked. I had no interest in going to church at all, but she sang at the church. And she was going to sing at the Easter sunrise service. And you know, most guys will do just about anything a girl they like asks them, right? Just about, sure, I'll be there. Pick me up. 6 in the morning, Sunday morning on Easter. You bet my parents were thrilled to death. But just a few months later, I came forward on a Sunday morning during the invitation in Valley Christian Church. And that evening, in that little chapel we had where the youth met, was where the baptistry was. And Fred took me in the water and baptized me. My faith story started right there. We all have a story. We all have a starting point. We'll all have an ending point when either we die and go to heaven or when Jesus comes back and gets all of us, one or the other. We'll all have a starting point. We'll all have an ending point, and that begins our journey in heaven. The question is now, are we willing to separate ourselves from even the demons who believe? Not a question for most of us of what we believe. We believe in the right stuff. The question is, are we willing to live that faith out in how we care and love for each other? That's how we get in the wheelbarrow. Father, we thank you for today. And we thank you, Father, that James put this drastic, shocking sentence in the middle of this paragraph. I think he wanted them to sit up in shock. I think he wanted them to react. He didn't want them to passively read this and think, oh, yeah, well, I believe. I'm okay. He wanted the people who would read this to question themselves, to make sure they were exercising the faith they had in Jesus the same way they were exercising the faith they had in everything else, actively. And with Jesus, that meant with love and concern and care and actions for others. Father, help us be your church today. Help us have that kind of faith. It's not a matter of how much faith. How much faith does it take? It doesn't take a lot, just all we have. Just all we have. We may have different amounts of faith. It doesn't matter whether we have a lot or a little. Just all has to be in Jesus. And then show in how we live and how we love. Bless us to that today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.